Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 12th of July, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's good to see you all again. Most of you. I know many of you are on vacation, and some of you are just getting back from vacation. So before we begin our message, too, I want to say if you missed last week's message, you'll need to go back and listen to that, because it is the context for this morning's message. And this message really doesn't fit or perhaps make a whole lot of sense without the context of that previous message, because we're sort of really just picking up right in the middle of where we left off last time. We kind of looked at three points in that message. We want to understand what the recent SCOTUS ruling means, first of all, for our country in terms of what Scripture has to say about it and its weight and credence to the entire homosexual issue. And also, we began to look at the nature of homosexuality. And we didn't finish that point, of course, but we got about halfway through understanding a biblical perspective on the nature of homosexuality. And then, and of course, we're picking up there and also going to be looking at our final point, which is our response, the response of the church in general and our church specifically, and our responsibility as individual believers. Before we go ahead and turn to our passage, though, I want to remind you that the book of the month, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, is in the back available to you. We ordered this last week, but because of the holiday, they got delayed, and so they weren't available, but they are back there now. And I just want to confirm for you what Greg said last week in his synopsis of the book. I love this. It's so true. He wrote, "He does not fill his books," that is A.W. Tozer, "does not fill his books with unnecessary verbiage like I often do when I write, or include theological and devotional fluff to give the impression of erudition, give the impression of insight or brilliance." And I've read other books by Tozer before, but I hadn't read this one specifically until last week, and I undoubtedly can empathize with Greg's sentiment there. And he says that over the course of Christian life, "I have returned to this book many times, seeking inspiration, encouragement, and correction. Upon each occasion, I have found fresh wisdom from God that has enabled me to persevere." And I think you'll agree with that as well as you read the book. And it might surprise some of you that Tozer never himself actually had any formal education. He actually dropped out of high school out of severe poverty that his family lived in. He actually grew up in Newburgh, Pennsylvania, sort of just west of central PA, and give you an idea, the population today there is less than 100 people, so you can imagine what it was like in the late 19th, early 20th century when Tozer lived. By the way, if you are very particular with your time, you have to be very careful with your time, then the best way to ensure that you're going to read books that don't waste your time is to read books that have been written by dead men. If those books have sustained themselves through the course of time, it's only because they represent the best. Rather than the fluff, much of the fluff, many of the passing men that we see today. And Tozer's written over 40 books that he received two honorary doctorates for, though, regardless that he was that he dropped out of high school to work. And The Pursuit of God is one of his two highest regarded accomplishments. One of the others, The Knowledge of the Holy, and then this one, The Pursuit of God. So you'll be encouraged by the book, and you can go ahead and get your copy after the service. We're asking $7 donation for that, of course. And with that being said, go ahead and return to Romans chapter 1. We'll begin once again in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day that you have granted to us today. Lord, we thank you for your church. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your church, that it is the institution that you have ordained to provide accountability among us as we pursue the likeness of your Son. It is also that institution that you have ordained would also equip us for the work of the ministry so necessary in the society that we live in today. Lord, we thank you for your word, that by it we can know what is the truth, and we can practice discernment, and Lord, that we can have a biblical response to the lies of the enemy. Father, we pray that we would take these things that we learn from you to heart, and Lord, that we would share those things with the lost in our own communities. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we said, we began to look at Romans chapter 1 last time, and what it has to say about the nature of homosexuality, and what God's Word says about a nation, about a people group who have categorically rebelled against Him. And we sort of looked at Romans 1:18 to 32 in a peripheral way, and we'll continue with that this morning. And just by way of reminder, let's read that passage together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their futile heart, their foolish heart, was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And of course, the nature of this message, part two, America, a Religion of Lies, is a response to the mass celebration of our country for the advancement of the homosexual movement at large. And you need to understand the problem with all of this and what it consequentially means for us as a nation. And you need to get that in order to respond rightly to the issue without being distracted. You need to be adequately prepared to discuss the issue and make a biblical defense, make an apologia for what the Bible says about any who practice or encourage such things in any way. And on that issue, we cannot compromise. So how do we, as a church, respond? And someone asked me this week if this one part turned to two parts, will turn into a three-part series. And I said, no, I don't want to belabor the issue here. I just want to boil this down so that you can think rightly about this and your God-ordained responsibilities. But there is a sense in which we will. We will go to part three because next week we're going to be returning to the Gospel of Mark and we're going to continue to equip you for the work of the ministry. And in that sense, we will continue to prepare ourselves to do what the church has always been called to do. The purpose of the church has never changed, no matter what the world does. And what is the work of the ministry? Evangelism and discipleship. And we will always do that. We will continue to do that, and we will do that faithfully, even in our morally reprobate society. And you remember, as we looked at Romans 1, we saw just what exactly all this means. And that's important because our understanding of what this means puts all of this in the right perspective for us. And you know that if we don't have that right perspective, we won't offer the right solution to the problem. What does it mean for a society, for a nation, who, verse 32, know the ordinance of God? They know this is unnatural. They know this is evil. Romans 2:15, their conscience bears witness against them. Their thoughts accuse them. And that just makes them insatiably angry. Have you ever noticed that? If you ever witnessed to a homosexual or try to reason with a homosexual, they are just the angriest people that you have ever met. Infuriated. They're so grossly perverted, they've lost any sense of morality, any sense of self-restraint, any sense of what is right and what is wrong. Why so angry? There was a guy from Grace Church one time down in L.A. at a gay rights parade that was happening down there, and he was sharing the gospel with some people when he was struck in the back of the head by a 2x4. It's an incredibly angry crowd. If we're wrong, who cares? In fact, you might have seen just last week in Seattle, two Christian pastors were preaching against homosexuality, were brutally beaten at a gay pride festival, and there's no doubt if police officers weren't there to intervene, they would have killed them. And this isn't the first time it's happened. This is just the first time the large majority of the American population supports that persecution. Last August, in Washington, D.C., in fact, a gay rights advocate opened fire inside the headquarters of the Family Research Council. But fortunately, the gunman shot the security guard, and the guard was still able to shoot him before he could open fire on the rest of the people inside the building. Last year as well, another gay rights group attacked a church in Oregon, causing thousands of dollars in damage because the church was notoriously anti-gay. That's what they told the media. If you have ever wondered what they've actually got to lose by any of us, it's not really a whole lot. You say, well, you're opponents of our right to marry. Do you really want to be married? Are you aware that the average homosexual goes through 300 different partners in a year? Absolutely stunning. The perversion is awestruck. It's awe-striking. You really want to be committed to a singular person for the rest of your life? I don't think so. That's not the issue. They are consumed with stupidifying anger. But what they really hate is righteousness, and they know it when they see it. And it's not your righteousness, but it's the righteousness that you represent. It's the righteousness of Christ. They know the ordinance of God. Not only that, if you look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 32, they not only practice such things, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's just ridiculous. We saw last time that what all this means is proof positive that the judgment coming against our nation, as some warn, isn't actually coming. It's already come. So in a judicial declarative act, God has already abandoned us as a national people group. Romans 1 shows us that. There's no doubt, no debate on the issue. You say, really, I'm willing to say that God will abandon us. I'm willing to say that He will bring His judgment against us. I'm willing to say that He will bring His wrath against us. But already, where is the evidence of that? What we're not looking for, though, is some sort of cataclysmic event, though that is certain the prerogative of God. What we're looking here, though, is the consequences for abandonment. What does it look like when God abandons a people group? What we're looking for, and I say this with all candor, is the widespread moronic stupidity of a people group at large. You understand that's precisely the language that Paul uses here. Verse 18, they suppress the truth. It's so obvious. God's existence is so obvious. Even the dullest IQ understands that for every cause and effect, there has to be a first what? Cause. So they run themselves in circles contrary to all reason and say nothing times nothing equals something. I learned in second grade that's nonsense. And that's so illuminating, though. Nothing times nothing equals something. Nothing times nothing equals creation. So profound. So verse 22, they're so smart. Professing to be wise. So wise in their own eyes. Handing out PhDs, calling themselves such great pioneers of enlightenment. Even heroes, in fact, in the exploration of all the fleshly indulgences the world has to offer. And here it is. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Morino is the word. Morons. Empty-headed, stupid, fools. Look the word up in a Greek dictionary. Those are all appropriate translations for the word. Because the truth about God is so obvious. Paul equivocates them to morons. Matthew 5:13, Jesus uses the word in a way that's translated as useless. Their minds are useless. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that all the wisdom of the world is completely useless. It's foolishness to God. Jesus even said in Matthew 7:26 that to hear his words and not act on them is like a moron who builds his house on the sand. You don't do that. The consequences are obvious. You say, how in the world did we get here? We do know the consequences. We looked at a few of those tangible consequences, let alone the spiritual consequences and the future consequences last time. The nature of the immediate consequences of sexual immorality, such as homosexuality. But how did we get here? How in the world can the leaders of our government, how in the world can the highest court of our land, how can the media, the people, how can they just be so stupid? This is why. Because God has abandoned us. God has consequentially given us over to our own minds. And when he does that, this is what happens. What is a depraved mind? What does that even mean? Again, it means worthless. Gives them over to minds that are absolutely worthless. So is it any wonder then that they would follow their moronic, sinful lusts to their own destruction? Sure sign of God's wrath. Sure sign God has already abandoned them. You remember, we looked at this phrase last time too. God gave them over, the nature of that word, that judicial word. Let them destroy themselves. So obviously, just one manifestation of this repeated time and again throughout the course of world history is the national collapse from within. And all the while, that nation is altogether ignorant that God has ever left them. Three times this is declared. God gives them over to the lust of their hearts. Then God gives them over to homosexuality. Then God gives them over to a depraved, useless mind. Sure signs that God's wrath is already upon a nation when you see these three things being lived out. And it's even more sure when a society is indignant towards those who oppose sin. You know, one of the two pastors that got beaten up last week in Seattle, he was carrying a sign, and you know what it says? Or said? Jesus saves from sin. What is so inherently offensive about that? And that sparked a kind of outrage that got them all beaten up. Hate speech, it was called. You know, they're already saying that these two guys are going to walk who assaulted them. Because public opinion is that they deserved it anyway, these two pastors. So it's more than likely that the jury will reflect that public opinion. But you understand, the mind is gone. Reason is gone. There is no reasoning with them. And I want to take the time to show you this. I told you I'd do this last time, and it's so important for you to understand. Because the evangelical church has contributed to our own defeat. But not knowing what the Bible has to say about the issue, and it has actually only added fuel to the fire. It has become the widespread belief, both in and outside of Christianity, that homosexuality is not a decision. It's an orientation. Can't help who you're attracted to. You've been born that way. And the church has done so well in its pontification of the issue. So the widespread position, even within evangelicalism, even within Reformed evangelicalism, churches similar to ours of like faith and practice, is that we can condemn the wickedness of homosexuality without condemning the orientation. Again, they say you are born that way. So the believer just has to deal with the orientation and not act on it. They say, oh, it's just the same thing as a man who is tempted to lust after a woman. The difference here is that I am a man and I am tempted to lust after another man. As long as I don't succumb to my temptation, that's perfectly fine. Is it abnormal? Yes, they will consent to that. They will say it's abnormal. They'll admit that. They'll even say that it is a consequence of the fall. It is a consequence of sin. But they were born that way as a consequence of the fall. Cursed like all the rest of creation. And so this is just that particular sin in their life that they're just going to have to deal with. It's in their DNA. And that is just a lie from Satan. And you know, that itself, that perception itself, has completely stripped us of any argument against the same-sex marriage as a human or civil rights issue. And that's the whole argument here. You have no right to say someone cannot fulfill their quote-unquote natural orientation by denying them the right to marry. They have no control over their orientation. None. But would we say the same thing about a guy who wanted to get married to a cow? Of course not. It's unnatural. They say, well, that's not fair. Comparing apples and oranges. We're not talking about proclivity towards bestiality. We're talking about orientation within the same species. Okay, well, what about the child molester? Were they born that way? Did you know that they say that they were born that way? In fact, there's a whole movement, proud to be a child molester. Because I can't help it. I was born that way. Just living out my orientation. What about someone who is oriented towards more than one person? Are you going to deny them the right to a polygamous marriage, which we've already seen court cases filed against states since the recent SCOTUS ruling for that issue? So again, the whole thing is nonsensical. It's absolutely ridiculous. And this is where we left off last time, on the nature of homosexuality and exposing the myth that homosexuality isn't a decision. Exposing the myth that it's an orientation that you can't change. Only acting on your homosexuality is a decision. So when you acknowledge that homosexuality isn't a decision, and then you say you can't act on it, you're denying that person their right to happiness. But again, here's the problem. You remember verse 27 in Romans 1. Men abandoned. Men abandoned. They gave up. Aorist active participle here. And who is seen as the subject of the participle? The men. The men abandoned the natural order of things. They are responsible. They abandoned the natural function. Literally, again, the natural order of things. What was normal to their nature, they gave themselves over to homosexuality. And when you've done that, you've also overthrown the author of nature. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if that weren't true, if it were natural to be attracted to the same sex, why is that one of the two is always playing the role of the other gender? You've got two men, and one of them is going to act like a woman, effeminate, 1 Corinthians 6 says. Or you've got two women, and one of them is going to masculine. They pretend to be something that they're not. Why? Because it's unnatural. And if it were natural, you'd have two men in a relationship equally fulfilling the role of the male, and you would have two women in a relationship equally fulfilling the role of the woman. But they can't do that. It's even, you might say, a biological absurdity. And you know, Paul acknowledges that in verse 26 and 27. Paul actually doesn't use the normal word for men and women here. He exchanges it for a different word. When he's talking about all of this, because there's no dignity. He uses the biological terms, male and female, to kind of bring this to your attention. He's saying this is a biological contradiction to your nature. They've overthrown the creative order to dishonor their bodies. They burned, they were inflamed in their desire towards one another. And I told you about that word last time. That one word completely undoes the entire orientation debate. You need to understand that the issue, the debate itself, is not dependent on that singular word, but that singular word undermines the whole thing. Doesn't stand or fall on that word, but it single-handedly overturns the same-sex attraction debate. The whole third sex, it's often called. Male just trapped in a woman's body, or a female trapped in a man's body. And they know this. They know it. But they are just so engrossed in their furious perversion, they simply refuse to acknowledge anything that contradicts their own agenda. And so they lose every logical faculty that is available to them. And I want to show you the utter ridiculousness of all of this. It's helpful because it shows you the real issue is not homosexuality. It's ultimately, verse 28, that they have a depraved mind. And you say, wait a minute, let's back up the truck here a little bit. I thought scientific data has conclusively shown that sexual orientation is genetic, or it's biological, it's an orientation, it's not a decision. There's some kind of genetic gene that orients you to the same sex attraction. Is that true? Or what about studies that they've done on brain matter that have, quote-unquote, conclusively shown that sexuality is a matter of DNA or your brain function, something you're born with? What about chemical imbalances and all that? I thought those have conclusively demonstrated that this is not a matter that is a decision. If you listen to the rhetoric of any homosexual, you will hear them say, "What, you think I want to be this way?" Especially if you're talking to somebody who professes to be a believer. First of all, even if that were the case, even if those things were true, you have no way of knowing that they are the cause of homosexuality or the effect of homosexuality, do you? If you continuously engage in abnormal, sinful lust, then it would make sense that you would goof up your body's natural balance of things. It's like lifting weights exclusively with one arm. That is the effect of your behavior, not the cause of your behavior. And you need to understand that not only is this all strictly theoretical, but their own tests have disproven their own theories time after time again, but they're just unwilling to give them up. In fact, the more their theories are disproven, the more loudly they proclaim that their theories are factual. Remember, they don't want you to know the truth. And I told you that I would do this last time for you. You might be having a hard time believing that there is just this massive, widespread effort to deliberately deceive you and the public in general, and you'll be shocked by the gross distortion of data represented. MDs in the American Psychiatric Association have aggressively tried to prove that behavioral patterns are the result of some kind of genetic abnormality. The study of behavioral genetics is often called. Because if they prove a physiological abnormality, then they can prove that the behavioral abnormalities that they have long tried to treat as diseases are actually diseases. But now listen, Charles Mann wrote in the journal Science, where he's also the editor of that same journal, wrote, "Time and again, scientists have claimed that particular genes or chromosomal regions, that is, areas of the brain, are associated with behavioral traits, only to withdraw their findings when they were not replicated." Does that sound like the data that has been presented to you? He goes on, "All those findings were received with great fanfare. All were greeted without skepticism in the popular press. All are now in disrepute." In other words, all of that theoretical data that has been presented to you as a behavioral disease, including homosexuality, which is no longer declared a disease, it used to be recognized by the American Psychiatric Association as a disease, which all of those has long been discredited repeatedly. All of that theory been discredited. And to the study regarding homosexuality, especially twin studies of twins, have been particularly important to a lot of this research. And stay with me here. I tried to simplify this as much as I could. And also, without belaboring you again with the issue and boring you with the details. But what they try to do is work through these twin registries that were created to find identical twins where at least one of those identical twins experiences same-sex attraction. Because if there is a universally high number of frequency among identical twins where both experience same-sex attraction, then they can assume that genetics is the cause of homosexual orientation. And it's important to the study that these are identical twins because those identical twins have the same DNA strands. They have the same genetic code. So in the first two studies, in fact, 1991 and 1993, it seemed to point to support that. And that those studies have largely established the public perception that we have today about the nature of same-sex attraction. They discovered in those studies that basically half of the cases, both twins were reportedly gay. Among fraternal twins, that number fell to about 22% for men and 16% for women. So Bailey and Pillard, those were the men that were spearheading these studies, concluded that there is a genetic cause for homosexuality. The first problem with that, of course, you might be wondering, well, what about the other 50%? This is just a matter of genetic code. Not only that, they also recruited their samples by advertising in specifically homosexual media forums, where data is already going to be misrepresentative of the general public at large. Now, I'm no statistician, nor the son of a statistician, but I can foresee problems with that. And there have been many other serious problems with their studies, but I won't, again, bore you with those details. But what happened Because they themselves recognized the shortcomings of their own studies. They recognized that they had a biased sampling, which was in Chicago. In 2000, Bailey went to Australia and sent surveys to a random sampling of twins this time. Because if homosexuality was an inherited characteristic, then he should find similar results. And what he actually found was the opposite. Rates among identical twins fell to about 20%. Again, this is where one twin professes to have same-sex attraction and the other does not. Among fraternal twins, the rate fell to 0% for men and 10% for women. So they realized that their first test proved nothing, absolutely nothing. And I could give you literally dozens of similar examples, but there was another study published in Science, the journal Science, that seemed to indicate a connection between sexual orientation and brain structure. But two studies immediately after that completely disproved the initial study as well. In fact, one author, Simon LeVay, in 1991, said he had found conclusive proof that gay and straight men have distinct differences in brain structure. But in that same article, he said that the results of his study does not indicate whether those differences are the cause or consequence of that individual's sexual orientation, or whether or not it's the result of a totally unrelated issue. So he's making a conclusion, then self-defeating, in his own words, his own conclusion. Other studies have been done on gene structures, studies, again, that have actually shown that there is no evidence that sexual orientation is genetic. Interestingly, in 2008, then, the American Psychiatric Association published this. There is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Then, the Atlantic Monthly said, 5 decades of psychiatric evidence demonstrates that homosexuality is immutable and non-pathological, and a growing body of more recent evidence implicates biology in the development of sexual orientation. Did you see the conflict in what they just said? And as a result, then, this is what the American Psychiatric Association published in 2005. Statement, can therapy change sexual orientation? No. Homosexuality is not changeable. And you understand that that statement itself makes the Bible out to be a lie. We looked at 1 Corinthians 6 last time. Paul references homosexuals along with many other immoral practices, and he says, such were some of you. So there you have it, 2,000-year-old evidence that homosexuality is changeable. But regardless, in 2000... and I'm going to start referring to the American Psychiatric Association as the APA for the sake of time. The APA said that ethical practitioners, that is, practitioners, MDs with any kind of moral proclivity, any kind of morality, will refrain from attempts to change individuals' sexual orientation, keeping in mind that medical dictum is to first do no harm. Do no harm. Implication is that if you try to change a person's sexual orientations, you will do more harm to them than good. And interestingly, Robert Spitzer, a name that you might be familiar with, he is a very prominent research psychiatrist who became well known in the psychiatric community when he lobbied the APA in 1973 to remove homosexuality as a clinical disorder. He was considered a hero in the LGBT movement. But in 2001, he was villainized after addressing the APA, affirming that sexual orientation can be changed through a wide variety of techniques. How did he come to that conclusion? Evidence proved it. People were changing all over the place. And this resulted in a mad fury in the APA, because Spitzer himself expressed concern that Christians would then use his findings to strengthen their campaign against homosexuals receiving civil rights protections. So there you have it. Spitzer himself recognized through his own studies that people's sexual orientation can be changed, but he didn't want that data to be known because he feared that Christians would use it to support a biblical worldview. And even so, Spitzer's own colleagues, remember, a hero once deemed, his own colleagues and the homosexual activists that once hailed him as a hero condemned him, questioned his ethics and his professional credibility, and accused him of violating the Nuremberg Code of Medical Ethics. You realize if you can prove that, he is stripped of his career, loses his job. At the same meeting, the APA instantly issued a press release emphasizing that, and I quote, "The APA maintains that there is no published scientific evidence supporting the efficacy of reparative therapy as a treatment to change one's sexual orientation." Spitzer had just published evidence to support that. So the translation: we're going to believe what we want to believe, regardless of what research and all logic should lead us to. We will actively suppress the truth. And it's staggering. Not only that people still buy into this, but that churches everywhere have bought into the sexual orientation lie. You know, I came across an article this week, absolutely fascinating to me too, from an unlikely resource, The article actually traced how the gay marriage debate was already over, actually, by 1950. So it wasn't nearly as rapid as we think it was. But after World War II, the article talks about America reacted to their victory in the war with what has been called a permissive turn. Permissive turn. World War II demanded great sacrifice, obviously. And now was the time to live it up. So we plowed our prosperity into material self-gratification. You know, we actually see each of these progressive steps. Verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, resulting in specifically homosexuality. Verse 28, God gave them over to a useless mind. Works itself out like a textbook in 20th century America. The end of World War I, you know, launched the Roaring Twenties. Economic prosperity boomed at the end of the war, and there was a widespread cultural shift. In fact, the French call it the année folle, the crazy years, during which womanhood was redefined and what was socially unacceptable became socially acceptable. Americans at large became completely enamored with wealth and luxury, and the popularity of nightclubs consequentially boomed, or they were given the opportunity to flaunt their wealth or pretend they had wealth. And that's where gay rights activists were first seen in Europe, and the push for the third sex sexual orientation began, and where it began to be celebrated in America. One popular American song from 1926 even pushed for the normalcy of homosexuality, titled "Masculine Women, Feminine Men." And it was recorded numerous times by numerous musicians. And at the end of World War II, likewise, Americans were so tired of war, they took a passive approach to morality, and while many maintained a sense of morality, they felt no obligation to pass that their beliefs onto the next generation. And then Korea began. And when it ended, there was an even greater push than ever before for free sex and redefinition of love in the hippie movement, which led to the demonization of moral restraints, which is why veterans of the Vietnam War experienced such hostility upon their return. Because America was out to restrain evil in the world. So the article says, all the way back to the 1940s, we already see this shift in the way that we as a people are viewing human nature. And if you keep pulling the string here, you can trace it back even further. The author says that we dropped our traditionally Protestant perspective of the human nature, that we are totally depraved, that we are naturally evil, and the doctrine of original sin, and we exchanged it for the newly refurbished, and I quote, the newly refurbished and Americanized psychotherapy. Where the rivalry between faith and Freud was obvious in Europe, psychotherapy was presented in America just showing its benefits, without the thorny anti-religious aspects inherent to the theory. And sociology professor Phil Reif looked back on this and he called this the triumph of the therapeutic. Psychotherapy fit squarely in with America's pursuit at the time. And the question was asked, how can Americans, and especially the church, accept psychotherapy without the rose of psychotherapy, that is, without accepting the thorn? And Time magazine covered the nature of that question in an article that explained the answer, and it was by shifting the conversation away from ultimate questions of truth towards temporal questions of health and happiness, self-satisfaction. And what resulted, consequentially, was a gospel of self-fulfillment. So the article argues that this was never really about homosexuality, it was always about self-fulfillment, and at that point, self-indulgence trumps everything else. Isn't that just what we see? The doctrine of self-indulgence in all of this? That is the law of the land. That's what we see in verses 28 to 32. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. What did they pursue? In the pursuit of their fleshly indulgences, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval. They celebrate, they rejoice in those who practice them. That's quite a list. But you know what this tells us? Is that God is still in absolute control. None of this is outside His plan of redemption. In fact, there's a sense in which this is nothing new. And in fact, you could even say necessary for Him to bring His kingdom. Paul said in 2 Timothy that men will have to proceed from bad to worse. So even in His wrath, He is still in control. So what is our response then? What is our response to SCOTUS? What is our response to our nation? What is our response to the homosexual agenda and the advancement of it? And the answer, again, is found for us in Romans chapter 1. You know, Romans is the gospel of God's grace. It's not the gospel of his wrath. Look at verse 18. How does it begin? For what? Remember our passage when God abandons a nation. For, and to know what Paul is talking about here, we have to look at the verse that precedes it. Verse 17, for, there it is again, so we have to go back one more verse. Verse 16, for, there it is again, verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Why? For it is the righteousness of God that is revealed in it. Okay, so why is Paul so committed to preaching the gospel in Rome? Why is he so eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Verses 18 to 32. Because they were a nation that was abandoned by God. They were under the divine wrath of God, demonstrated by that abandonment. Don't you think then that the solution is the same for us? Of course it is. Preach the gospel. You understand that homosexuality is not the main offense. It's just a ruse of the enemy. Engage you in a fruitless debate with illogical, worthless minds while the main front sneaks around and flanks us through the back door. It's just a ruse to get you entangled in fruitless debates with illogical suppressors of truth. Homosexuality is not the problem. It's only a symptom of the problem, and you need to confront homosexuality with the gospel. You can't get distracted from that. And they will try to get you all tangled up to distract you from confronting them with the gospel and God's grace, and you cannot succumb to that. Do you need to make known the sin of homosexuality and be able to make a defense for why it is a sin? Absolutely. You need to understand that God's word is absolutely clear about the nature of homosexuality, and we should never compromise. We need to understand that it is neither an orientation, nor is it natural, nor is it permissible. And what God's word has to say about homosexuality is not a matter of cultural relevance either. Homosexuality and all the forms of sexual perversion were prolific in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There's an old story of an evangelist, though, who was witnessing to a young man who said, "I'm sorry, but I just cannot believe in a book that says a man was swallowed by a fish and survived in the belly of the fish for 3 days before he was vomited up on the shore and walked on his way." And the evangelist ignored the objection and continued to convict that young man with the gospel. The young man got saved, and the evangelist said, "Now, did you have a question about Jonah in the belly of a fish?" And the young man said, "No, I have no problem with that. I believe the word of God." And you need to remember that when God saves a soul, he grants them a new mind so that they can see clearly for the first time. So you need to confront homosexuality. Ephesians 5 says, "Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." What do you expose it with? The light. The light. Keep the gospel the main issue. The church has fallen into this same kind of apathy as that of the Corinthian church. Talked about last time, If you want to know what you're not supposed to do in response to all this, look to the Corinthian church. Because they became tolerant towards gross sexual perversion. Because it was normative in their society. But Paul commanded the church to be intolerant towards every kind of immorality. The problem is that there are two kinds of tolerance towards the moral degradation of our society. The Corinthian church failed at both. First, they tolerated immorality in the lives of its own members. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:2 that you have become so arrogantly prideful. And Paul says, remove that person from your midst. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So he may be rebuffed, so that he may experience the pain and the suffering that is associated with a heart that is in rebellion against God, so that he might be saved. You know, it was by no accident that the term gay became itself a synonym for homosexuality. If you read the strategy, and there are strategies, textbook published strategies that actually exist to normalize the gay rights movement. If you trace it back to the 1970s, one of their goals was to create a perception that homosexuals are generally happy. The truth is that they are the most pained, the most sorrowful, the most angry people there are. And by the way, did you know suicide rates are the highest among psychiatrists than in any other profession? They claim to be the ones with the solution. But why would that be? It's because they don't have the solution. They pursue pleasure outside God's design, and it's hopeless. They have been given over to depraved minds. They have no interest in the truth. They want you to think that your behavioral problems are normal. And their solutions aren't to end the behavioral problems. Just learn to cope with your behavioral problems. It's very depressive because there's no hope. No solution. And no one has been so victimized to advance their agenda more than those who wrestle with same-sex orientation. Accept it. Don't feel bad about it. Except they feel worse. They want to stop the wrath of God, the buffeting of Satan, so that works against the church's effectiveness and the discipline of its members. But the church practicing discipline of its members faithfully, expelling such an immoral person from among them, is an authentic act of love. People decry its hatred, but authentic love disciplines. Proverbs 13:24. He that spares his rod hates his son. But the one who loves him disciplines. So you understand that's what we need to do as a church. We must be intolerant towards evil in the church, or it'll lead to your destruction as well as theirs. First Corinthians 15:33 just might be one of the most misapplied verses in the church too. Bad company corrupts good morals, right? In the world? So should we hedge ourselves in and protect ourselves from the world, disassociate ourselves from the world? Avoid the corruption, avoid the moral sewage, or we'll get messed up by the world? No. It's not the bad company of the world Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He's talking about immorality within the church. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, he says in verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I didn't say don't associate with outsiders. See, immorality within the church that will corrupt you. But you have a responsibility. In fact, you even have a mandate to go out into the world, to be in the world, just not of the world. You are not participating in the deeds of the world, but you are there. And obviously, that's what the Corinthian church did, and that would mean that we would get thrown out of the church. But we are in the world. And we can't forget that, because it is for homosexuals that Christ died. And for the effeminate that he died. And for the drunkards and the slanderers that he died. And for you that he died. I like what Dr. Alex Montoya wrote in the Master Seminary Journal in 2008. He said, the church can be guilty of the attitude of the Pharisees towards the sinners of their day. The Pharisees displayed an absolute lack of concern and compassion for those who were lost. Christ taught compassion for the lost, and that includes the homosexuals. And he goes on, the church must be willing to associate with homosexuals. Here is where the church displays its ignorance and its arrogance when it comes to reaching out to homosexuals. The Bible speaks of the opposite. It shows that it is unavoidable and in many ways necessary to associate with homosexuals if we are to present the gospel to them. That is the second error the church has made. We know we have the solution. We know that homosexuals can be changed. Unlike what all the world cries, just like you were changed by the power of the gospel. And we can't allow our rhetoric to become political. It's not our agenda. We're not Rush Limbaughs. Al Mohler once wrote, homosexuals are waiting to see if the Christian church has anything more to say after we declare that homosexuality is a sin. Do we or don't we? If you look back in 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 12. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. In other words, you concern yourself about sinfulness within the body of Christ. Let God deal with the sinfulness outside the body of Christ. Remove the wicked from among yourselves. So, stop expecting that the unregenerate world should act like the regenerate world. Stop trying to make them act like the regenerate world when they are unregenerate. You should be concerned with your own purity. God will judge them. That's not your role. Your role is to evangelize them. That's the only solution. Resist the assault of the homosexual community on society and the church, but you do that with the gospel. This is not a battle for our country. God has already judicially abandoned our country. And we need to understand that, though. And though the fight for our country might be a lost cause, the fight for the lost souls in our country is most definitely not. Ezekiel 37. As hopelessly as those dead souls might seem, that's why salvation is not a matter that is up to us. Ezekiel 37, the Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord." So like Paul and like Ezekiel, we see the wicked corruption, the stench of death. And the hand of God's wrath is all around us, and we need to be recommitted to our responsibility to eagerly proclaim the gospel, because we are under God's judgment as a nation. Satan would enjoy nothing more than for us to shut ourselves up in our closets, the closets of our homes or the closets in our church, just bemoaning what will become of us. But now is the time to repent where we've been unfaithful, and to fight with a new fervor. Interestingly, a couple chapters before, Ezekiel chapter 37 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God declares, likens the prophet to a watchman. And he says, that watchman, if he does not sound the alarm when he sees the enemy coming, he himself is responsible for the blood of those souls. In other words, where you are unfaithful with the gospel, you are guilty of murder. Spiritually slain them. You have yourselves judged what God has declared is His role to judge, the outsiders. That's not what we do. We evangelize them. So we're not going to win this war by hiding in our foxholes. We need to aggressively extend the forgiveness and the grace of God that is known by us to them. That's the solution. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us a zeal for your truth and a knowledge of your truth. Lord, we know that we are dependent on your Spirit to understand all the matters pertaining to the soul and the spirit. Lord, we pray that we would speak with conviction and righteousness and love as we aggressively pursue the lost world system and put it to death with the truth of the gospel. Put them to death, Lord, so that they might have life. Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted or discouraged by what we see, but we understand that it is only a natural consequence when men fulfill their own desires. And Lord, that gives us great humility to know that those same desires were ours. But you intervened and cultivated our hearts to receive the gospel truth that someone else was faithful to have given us. And Lord, we pray that we would be equally faithful with your words for the advancement of your kingdom and for your glory. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.